wanted to bring to the class this morning the love from the Allentown Ecclesia. They voted to send their special love along to you. The Elijah Connection. You know, last evening we had an opportunity to take a look at the 12th chapter of Revelation in some detail. And what we wanted to do today was to talk a little bit about Elijah and connect his life to some of the things that we talked about last night in the 12th chapter. We want to begin this morning with a quote from reprint 5741. Reprint 5741. And I quote, "That God meant Elijah to be a type of the church is confirmed to us by certain statements in the Revelation. The matter is there covertly presented, a great religious system being figuratively described as Jezebel, and the worldly system to which the professed Church of Christ is united being represented by Ahab, the king of Israel." We're going to start our consideration of Elijah this morning in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. This is the first time that we see in the mention of Elijah in the Old Testament. And it brings us right into the middle of a very dramatic scene. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" Now we discussed yesterday there's a time period involved here with this next few years and the lack of rain. And what we're going to try to do is give you a template, if you will, showing some of the progressions and some of the things that happened in Elijah's life. Now, the progression of events here is taken from McClintock and Strong's. And Brother David, if you would pass these...
Either Dave or Dave. I'm going to have to differentiate you two, just no doubt.
What you have here is a little bit of a template, and we'll be referring to that as we go through this discourse, and as we talk about Elijah's life, and try to relate it as best we can, not only to the Revelation 12, but also to go one step further and take a look at the balance of Elijah's life and see if there are any lessons that we can draw. And there are, if you'll notice, a few empty boxes on this, which you can take home and fill in at your leisure for continued study. But we see Elijah here in the first verse indicating to Ahab that there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years. Now, Bible students apply this obviously to the 1260 days, which we discussed last night. They came up in verse 6 of Revelation 12. And you say, well, Brother Al, this says next few years. It doesn't say really 1260 days or years. But we do have that particular time period confirmed for us in the New Testament in James 5:17. In James 5:17, we'll quote, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months." So we have here the New Testament confirming that exact length of period that we're talking about here in Elijah's pronouncement to Ahab. And we talked last night about what this spiritual or this lack of rain meant, both from a natural sense, obviously, in Israel, but also in a spiritual sense. This lack of the truth, this lack of the living water that was withdrawn and withheld from the true church during the time that papacy was reigning in the earth. And we have another quote from reprint 5741. That long period of time when the true church was eclipsed by the success of Babylon marked the time of great spiritual drought. As during the time of Elijah's absence at the brook Cherith and in Zidon there was no rain, so with the world during those 1260 years there was no spiritual rain, no refreshment from on high. We see that also confirmed for us in that time period in Daniel 7:25. Daniel 7:25. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So again, we have that three and a half year time period referred to. Daniel 12:7 also refers to this time period. And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his hand and his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the whole power of the holy people, all of the events will be completed. Revelation 11, 2 and 3. Two additional scriptures in Revelation that refer to this 1260-year time period. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, 42 months, again, is 3 years and a half. And in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So again, we have that same time period. We have the witnesses, but they're clothed in sackcloth. They are subdued. And of course, we have the two scriptures in Revelation 12 yesterday that we went through, in Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And in verse 14 of Revelation 12, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So in all of these scriptures, we see confirmation of this time period connected with the time of wearing down of the saints. And it dovetails very nicely to what happened to the true church during this same period of time. The Daniel and the Revelation 11 scriptures are all related to the wearing down process and the subjugation process and the restraint process. But Revelation 12 shows us the picture of, in both instances, of the nourishment that the church was guaranteed, the church was given, because of its relationship with the Heavenly Father. Daniel 7:42. Again, this was an excellent reprint for us. Had a very good quote, and it also helps to bookend some of the time period that we talked about last night. According to the Bible, those 1260 years of drought began with the year 539, and we all talked about that last night, when ecclesiastical power attained persecuting ability and ended in 1799 AD as its persecutions came to an end at the time of Napoleon's great victory when the Pope was taken prisoner to France. But another really interesting statement. In another sense, however, the 1260 years would very properly extend from the year 325 AD to the year 1585 AD, because it was in the year 325 that the self-styled apostolic bishops convened under the patronage of Emperor Constantine, where they constituted themselves the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea and formulated the first of the great creeds, the Nicene Creed. From that time onward, for 1260 years, the Bible was neglected. For the creeds made by these so-called apostolic bishops were accepted as, instead of the Bible, as brief and comprehensive statements of its teachings, which were alone to be believed. Now let's focus just a little bit now on the Council of Nicaea and what exactly happened. Last evening we talked about the fact it was held in 325. It was called by the Emperor Constantine, and we have 318 bishops attending that, of what were approximately 1,000 bishops of the total church in that particular day. And we related the fourth verse of Revelation 12 to that particular council when his tail drew the third part of those into the situation, and that would be referenced in reprint 306, third paragraph. Now, why did these bishops gather together? Well, we talked last night about the fact that perhaps they were looking to get the approval of Constantine, the approval since they had just come through a very difficult persecution period, and they were attempting to please and to gain some semblance of cooperation, if you will, some semblance of security to preclude any future persecutions. Now, a number of rules and disputes were clarified at that particular conference. First, the Arian controversy was arbitrated, and the deity of Christ was settled. Second, the Nicene Creed was presented. Third, Sunday was established as a day of worship. Fourth, a fixed date was established or set for the observance of Easter, which, of course, attracted many of the pagans into the church. Fifth, the Vatican manuscript was produced. Sixth, the Church of the Nativity was built in Bethlehem. And seventh, the Trinity was established. And it wasn't the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but it was the Father, the Virgin Mary, and Messiah, their Son. So we can see how all of these things contributed to an attraction, or they tried to make themselves attractive to the pagans in order to swell their individual ranks. One note on the Vatican manuscript and the comment of the pastor when he said that the 1260 years could be applied to or styled from 325 to 1585. What did the Vatican manuscript do for the Bible? It was written in Latin, a language that the common people didn't know. So in 325, the scriptures effectively were taken away from the common people. And it took a couple of hundred years until that Bible and those things were all forgotten by the people. I mean, you know, you would have had at least two generations or three living through that period of time that wouldn't have had access to the Bible at all, and all they had was what the Romish individuals were providing them. Interestingly enough, on the other side, we're going to look at the 13 to 1500s when the Reformation was beginning and the Bible was returned to the common man, but it still took several hundred years until the culmination of that before that was able to be understood and read by individuals. So we see how the taking away of the scriptures here led to that 539 date and the lording it over the people. And we see how the return of the scriptures on the other side also elicited the resurrection, if you will, of the people and being able to finally have access to the scriptures and be able to use the Holy Spirit themselves to discern truth. So we see those overlappings. Let's continue in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, with Elijah's life. Now Elijah had he'd pronounced the drought, but then he had to flee. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 2 and verse 3, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, if you refer also to your chart there, we see that fleeing to the brook of Cherith in 18:4. And we would kind of associate that to the early years of the church, and even past the 325 date, even somewhat further. And if we look at the place where Elijah was told to hide, it's Cherith, C-A-R-A-T-H. Hebrews 37:47 is the name, from 37:72, Cherith. And this is an interesting word. We have other examples of this, the word usage in Scripture. And the same word is used in Genesis 15th chapter and the 18th verse. And it has what you would consider to be perhaps a really neat meaning with respect to the church. Genesis 15:18. "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thee and to thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So we have an application of this Cherith, meaning covenant. And indeed, we have, and the church has had always, a definite covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's a covenant relationship where we have been able to hide under the wings to be safe and sound. Even in times of great distress and trouble, even during the 1260 years of the difficulties of the church, that covenant relationship individually that we've had with the Heavenly Father has kept us safe. We've talked about the early years at the Brook Cherith, but then something happened. The brook dries up. And what happens next is outlined in verses 9 through 16 of 1 Kings 17. And also on your handouts, it's the third box down. This brook dries up, and the instruction comes to Elijah, Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Again, the thought of sustenance. The church is fed. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And she was going to get it, and he called and said, "Bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me and from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. A very interesting point in these scriptures for us to look at. The Lord's chosen were fed, even in time of spiritual drought. The woman only had a very small portion of flour and a very small portion of oil. This must have been a very difficult time for the church to live through, through the domination of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. There was still no rain, if you'll remember, but the church is still fed on the pure Word of God. It wasn't a lot. It wasn't the kind of feeding that we have today. When we think of all of the benefits that we have from the Seventh Messenger, Pastor Russell's writings, the reprints, the Overland Monthly, all of the things that he was involved with, consider the feast that we have today. But consider in those times the morsel that they had to live with. But it was enough to sustain them through that whole time period. Zarephath, then, we think, would confirm very nicely, and the pastor believed, to the Reformation movement. And we want to take a closer look at this Reformation movement, how it applies, and particularly to the messenger, we believe, to the fifth stage of the church. But before we get into Wycliffe very closely, I'm going to pull out the soapbox now. You remember we talked about the years during which the scriptures were taken away, and the years then that the scriptures were returned, and there were several hundred years there of transition. And what I want to say is that the Lord thinks in terms of eternity in His mind. And you think, well, what to Him then is a few hundred years? The Lord's timetable does not always coincide with what we think the timetable should be. Because I think it's a natural thing for individuals to feel that all of this should be culminated within our lifetimes, that we should be able to see the end of it. And if we are that generation that will not pass till this be accomplished, then we're going to see a lot of things. But to the extent that things don't happen the way we think it's going to happen, what happens to us as fallen human mankind? We get impatient. We start to think that the things that we believe in because they haven't happened in our timetable, are wrong. And this impatience, I've found, breeds an instability in us. If we think something's going to occur, our natural tendency then, and it doesn't, our natural tendency is to what? Change. To change our mind. To change our thoughts about the scriptures, about the applications of present truth in our lives. And we unfortunately see this all too often in the Bible student movement today. Views are being changed, brethren. The harvest truth is being changed. The works of the pastor are being openly regarded as error publicly by a number of different organizations and individuals. And by those who would have the brethren abide by their views of chronology rather than those views given to us in the second volume by the seventh messenger as meet in due season. And what are many of these altered views based? Well, for the most part, on nothing more than clay tablets and the accounts of secular history. These things, at best, have proven to be a very unreliable source on which to base our judgments, because all of these things have been under the control of Satan since Adam's fall. I've been in the way for almost 20 years, and I've seen a number of very close brethren to me fall away. And their falling away does not begin with large deviations in truth. Their falling away has begun with small deviations, small questionings. Well, where did the pastor get this? Or, well, it's only a 20-year time period. So if it's 587 instead of 606, what's the difference in that? That's a small deviation, I think was the term I heard someone use to describe that. And yet we've seen these small deviations turn into major deviations. And a complete falling away from the harvest message. And I think that's a very sad thing. Now, a brother used to come and visit us and serve us in Connellsville for a number of years, even before I consecrated. Some may remember Howard K. Young. Remember Howard? Well, he would come and give his study, and we'd have lunch, and we'd have some fellowship. And then he would go out, and he had a little Volkswagen at that time that he drove everywhere. It must have had a million miles on it. And he would be in the yard or next to the car there. And the very last thing that he would always say to me before he left was, "Brother Al, hold fast to the studies in the scriptures and the tabernacle shadows." He said that to me every time he left. And I really couldn't understand, because I wasn't involved in, I didn't know what was happening in the Bible student movement at that time, but this is when the major split was happening in 70, 71, 72, between the Dawn, and many independent brethren were breaking away. And so I couldn't really understand that. And that's where they were beginning to throw out the second volume and the third volume and the fourth volume, and they weren't reading that anymore because it was controversial. So, it never clicked to me until, later years when I actually understood what was happening in the movement at that time. But that's what he left me with, and that's what I want to leave you with. Hold fast to the studies in the scriptures and tabernacle shadows, and don't let go of those things. Now, I'm going to climb down off my soapbox now. I'm sorry. But we do want to consider, or continue now, with the consideration of Wycliffe. Wycliffe, I believe, was the fifth star in the Reformation, in the Reformation movement. And I'm going to quote from Workman and Dawn of the Reformation, page 172. "To Wycliffe, the year of the schism, that's in 1378, was a crucial year of his life. He first urged that both popes should be set aside as having little in common with the Church of the Holy God. From this position of neutrality, he quickly passed into one of antagonism to the papacy itself. Gregory the 11th died on 27 March 1378, and the papal schism broke out. The year 1378 marked a turning point in Wycliffe's career. Hitherto, he had concerned himself with matters of mixed ecclesiastical and political import. But henceforth, he devoted himself exclusively to doctrinal matters and came out as the reformer. Very important, number one, he began in earnest the translation of the Bible into English. And what do you think that culminated in? Several hundred years later. Secondly, he opened an attack on the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which we know was the basis for the Mass. What happened to Wycliffe? Well, the effect was immediate. The university that he taught at turned against him. He was forbidden to teach. And interestingly enough, after that, in nearly all of his writings, he introduced in some way a statement of his views on transubstantiation. Now, I found a parallel, and again, this is up for your thoughts, and it's from Blackie's Modern Encyclopedia, Volume 4, page 483. And it regards, it's under Section 2, named Nehemiah's Commission in 454 B.C. And they apparently did a timeline here, and they corresponded 454 B.C. with the year 1391 A.D., Now, Wycliffe died in 1384 before he could personally carry into effect everything that he had longed for, everything that he had hoped to reform. But if you'll note in history, in secular history, as far as you can take that, it was John Huss of Bohemia who took up the work of reform after Wycliffe's death. And he was martyred in 1415. Yet it was in the year 1391 that Huss may said to have received his commission to rebuild the walls of spiritual Jerusalem, because it was in that year that he became acquainted with the works of Wycliffe. So you see, goosebumps, I'm sorry. So you see how those things all mesh together, and Huss picked up the works of Wycliffe in the very year they corresponded to the rebuilding of the walls. So we see that Zarephath phase shining brightly as the reformers labored in the vineyard. The next phase of Elijah's life that we want to look at is when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. That would be the fourth box on your handout, under the life of Elijah. And so far we've had fairly close correspondences to the Revelation, the 12th chapter. This is basically where that direct correspondency of Elijah's life ends. But the account of his dealings with the prophets of Baal is found in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 25 through 29. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought. Perhaps he's busy or traveling. Or maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. But midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And so the story goes. We know Elijah uttered a simple two-sentence prayer. God intervened, and Elijah's sacrifice is consumed, and the fire consumes even the water and the stones. At this point, Jehovah is acknowledged by all the people there as the true God. And after this demonstration, Elijah acts in 1 Kings 18:40. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now you wonder why he wouldn't have had them slaughtered where they stood. Why would you take them down to the brook of Kishon to do this deal? Well, this is just a quick little sidelight and just a thought. The Kishon Valley, where the prophets of Baal were executed, is found on the plain of Megiddo. And the torrent of Kishon is referred to in Psalms 83. We can pop back there very quickly. In Psalms 83. Now, I believe that this Psalms 83 would be the description of the next Arab-Israeli war. And this is not a study on that particular subject, but as we go down through here, we find that the PLO situation is described. It shows all of the Arab neighbors, including one Semite, with a helper, Asher, which is of the north, and perhaps Russia. So we have all of these in conflict against Israel. And verse 9 is the reference to the brook of Kishon. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Now these were conflicts where these individuals, the Midianites and Jabin, were destroyed. Now, is this a picture of destruction, generally? Or is there something more that can be gleaned from that? I'm not sure. But something for your further thought and consideration. What we'd like to do in the closing minutes now, and you can refer to page 2 of your handout now, or the second page, is to give a framework. Perhaps, or at least some bullet points that you can consider in your own studies. But it seems that, brethren, from time to time, and I listen to a lot of different discourses on Elijah in preparation, and it seems that I pick one aspect here or one aspect there, and in none of those areas could I tie everything together in a consistent A, B, C, D, here it is. And I'm not sure that this does that, but at least it's a framework for the rest of the story. And this broad brush approach is going to be covering the very last part of 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, starting in verse 41, and 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Now, we've just finished the consideration of the prophets of Baal being killed by Elijah. And we think the year 1799, when the Pope finally died in prison. Now, this elicited another reaction. When Jezebel found out about this, she was not a happy camper. And it really caused Elijah to have, once again, to flee into the wilderness. But we're going to take a look at the verses in 1 Kings 18 and 41 to 45. And the things that all occurred right around the time that the prophets of Baal were killed. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Now you remember it hadn't rained for 1260 years. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel, where he crouched down to the earth and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So when he went up, he looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot to go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. This is the first rain that these people had seen in 3.5 years. And we think that is linked very specifically to the spread of the truth in publications right around the beginning of the 1800s. The dissemination of Bibles exploded. Bible organizations, Bible societies were rampant in the entire earth. The rain returns. The millenarian movement in England began. And if you get some of the old millenarian texts, it'll show time frames in there. People really became interested in timing and where they were in the stream of time. The different 1,000 years, 7,000 year scales. There are all sorts of those in there. And the interest in the Bible, the interest in chronology, the interest in religion really exploded about that time. So we see that occurring and that flood of truth, if you will, going out to the people. But Jezebel was a very unhappy lady. And we see in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 1 to 20, well, let's see, actually 1 to 7, we see that Jezebel was unhappy and she was going to take Elijah out because that he had killed the 400 prophets of Baal. Now, he ran for his life, it says in verse 3. And went into the desert, sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. So he was again despondent. "Take my life, I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree, verse 5, and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." Now we associate this first feeding to the Miller movement, that which occurred between 1829 and 1846. Basically, the cleansing of the sanctuary stages as the Miller movement grew in the U.S. You know, most people don't realize that there were lots of people involved in the Miller movement. It was a cross-denominational group of people. It touched all of the organized religions. And I believe the number was thrown about, and I don't know where I had heard it, but seven out of ten individuals in churchianity espoused in one way or another the thoughts of Miller in that particular time. So it was a very, very wide movement in Christianity at the time. In verse 7 of 1 Kings 19, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat." We think this is the second feeding, or the feeding that Pastor Russell provided to the church, and the church was strengthened by that food. Now, these years between 1801 and 1874, covered in these preceding, really show the sustenance that was provided to the faithful. It also shows that there was war at that time between churchianity and those, you know, those removing themselves from that churchianity. And the pastor in reprint 3408 then applies the end of verse 8 and verse 9, in the traveling 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, calls that the beginning of the incipient kingdom. Now we know that shortly after 1874 the Balfour Declaration was come into effect. The church developed over the next years from 1878 to 1914 roughly, where the message was, "Come out of her, my people." But the story of Elijah doesn't end there. Continuing in verse 10, it says the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And this is where, at Horeb, where Elijah sees the vision of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Now, I think that period covers roughly the time from 1914 to 1944. And consider what the church saw during that period of time. World War II was really the culmination of World War I, because World War I had never been won by anybody. They simply called an armistice and decided not to fight anymore. So really you have a time of global war and strife during that entire period of time, which I think is represented in the wind. And reprint 5629 and 5753 both zero in on that particular time period and the things that were occurring. More particularly there in the 1914 area, but when you consider the fact that there was conflict all through that time period, I think that perhaps applies. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. Okay. What is earthquake? Social instability. 1944 to the present, perhaps, might fit there. The church has seen social breakdown of societies. Again, reprint 5629. And consider what we see even in our own day. Divorce, the demise of the family unit in the United States. I can remember 20 years ago or so when Sister Kathy was teaching, perhaps 25% of the kids in her class were from dysfunctional families, where the one parent or another was divorced, or there was another parent, another boyfriend involved in that type of thing. Today, those numbers are reversed. There's probably 75% of the students that she has to deal with where she has to be concerned because she's not sure how many last names they have or who's going to come the night to parent night. And sometimes there are more than two. Sometimes there are three. So she, even in the past 20 years, we've seen that decay and that demise of the family unit, the breakdown of the social order of things. We see homosexuality, gross immorality in the media, things that 20 or 30 years ago would have been unthinkable are now common fare. The perceived rights of almost everything animate. Everything has rights these days. And that in itself is a violation of the basic dominion structure that the Heavenly Father put into place when he gave Adam dominion over the things of the earth. So we have all these things conflicting now. Whose rights preeminate? Whose rights are best? I'm in the pharmaceutical area, and we have a number of animal rights protesters that come regularly, and they stand outside with signs and saying, don't use animals in your testing. Well, unfortunately, we have to use animals in our testing. And I guess my question to them would be, would you rather see an animal die or would you rather see a child die? And, but that doesn't matter. See, that's not the point. Find another way. We'd love to, frankly, but it's just not the test that we run. It's simply not possible. And we put the child higher than the animal, which I think is where it should be. Next came the fire in verse 12. You know, we've seen a glint of anarchy. We haven't seen real anarchy in this country yet. We've seen riots, civil disorder in various Los Angeles, different cities. We've seen civil war in other countries, and many other countries. We've seen massacres of people, genocides, Hutu and the Tutsi in Africa, just killing each other because they're of a different tribe. And the list goes on. So we've seen just a grasp of that, but we haven't seen what can happen when the entire world gets involved with that fire of anarchy. So that, again, that in its fullest sense of completion, I think is still future. And he says, after the fire came a gentle whisper, or a still, small voice. And I appreciated the statement I heard in a discourse, that the instruction from the Lord comes to us in quiet contemplation and in quiet instruction. It's quiet. It's not verbose, and it's not in strife and turmoil. But our instruction comes to us otherwise. Another reason I think that the anarchy, unrestrained anarchy phase is yet future is reprint 5863:6, where the pastor relates that, and I think properly so, to the loosing of the four winds, which are currently being held back for a time. Revelation 7:1, after I saw four angels, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Verse 13 and 14. Elijah pulled his cloak over his face. And again the question comes, what are you doing? And again, the despondency of Elijah. Perhaps related, again, and this is speculation, to the later anarchy phase of the kingdom. Okay, so we've covered the first two sections on the handout on the second page. But there's so many more things that Elijah has done and is doing and is told to do. Verse 15, he receives charges. He is to anoint Hazael, king over Aram. He is to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as prophet. So even in these final stages, even in this final work, we can see that Elijah is very aware of the political situation, of the religious situation. And I think the church will be also. The watchers will be there and they will know what these outcomes and the inner workings are. And although Elijah doesn't personally anoint Jehu or Hazael, he does personally anoint Elisha. These at the end do two things. Number one, they bring down Jezebel, finally. And number two, they set up or perform the setting up, we think, of the kingdom. If you remember Jehu, the one who called to the window, the one responsible for Jezebel's death, who was with me, and the eunuchs threw her down, 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, the 30th verse. Hazael has the king of Israel has a connection to the administration, I think, of the world during the setting up of the kingdom. And Elisha, I believe, pictures the great company carrying on the work of Elijah after he has been, who is with him for a time and then carries on after him with the mantle which is given to him with double measure. Verse 18 gives us another comforting thought. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed unto Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Some live through this time, some who are faithful to God no matter what. And perhaps the Jews who are faithful to their covenant will be among those. In verse 19 and 21, we see the selection actually of Elisha, who is picked to be his successor. We won't go into the detail too much of that, except to say that Elisha helped Elijah set up the schools of the prophets also, which were set up right after Elijah had his wind, earthquake, and fire experiences. So these various schools of religious instruction or what have you, whoever the sons of the prophets are, knew and watched and knew when Elijah would be taken. They watched for it. They expected it. There is so much more to Elijah's life. If we look at the chart, and again, the order of events here is from McClintock and Strong's, and I'm not sure how accurate it is in ABC order, but after the charges of Elisha, we have the pronouncement upon Ahab for the murder of Naboth, and that's a very land-connected account, and I think may have some relationship to this current negotiation between Arafat and Israel in order to try to grab this land. And perhaps there will be someone in Israel, a Naboth, if you will, who will actually object so strenuously to this that they will be taken out, whether by a government decree or otherwise. And the taking of this land, again, the church needs to condemn and to object to. Interestingly, we find, and if you remember Jehu and his role in that last time, as he calls for the eunuchs to throw Jezebel down, and it's her final destruction picture. But interestingly enough, Jehu, that character, was present at Elijah's pronouncement upon Ahab for taking Naboth's vineyard. There was a 20-year time span in there, but Jehu was there. He saw that happen. He later became the instrument of Jezebel's demise. And you can figure that one out. If you can help me with that, I'd appreciate that. Other things that occurred that we can look at and consider. The true church was assaulted several times after this in the scripture. We have a message which was purportedly sent to the southern kingdom by Elijah 7 years after his being taken in the fiery chariot. We have the travels to the different schools, the Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan, where in each instance the schools expected that Elijah would be taken at the next juncture. And we do have also Elijah taken in the fiery chariot. So, lots of different areas to consider and to look at. But we have been very blessed to have had the opportunity to look into the scriptures just a little, and to try to consider some of these typical experiences of Elijah as the church and glean from them the meanings that we can use in the prophetic word so that we know where we are in the stream of time. I would exhort each of you to study the word, consider the balance of Elijah's life, think about what the implications might be to current events from some of the fulfillments of these things. And I also welcome your thoughts along these lines, because this is a continuing study. It's something that will take probably a lifetime, but something that as we glean these gems of truth, as we walk through this and are able to draw upon them as the cherub gem, you know, that covenant gem that we have and the assurance that we have of being fed, all of these things help to bolster our faith and to let us pray more earnestly for the kingdom to be set up each day. So may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Al.